We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Practice resurrection. That's our theme for the sermon series in the interim season between Advent and Lent, which is basically January and February. And so that's what we're doing. We are exploring the practices of resurrection that lead to proper spiritual formation. You know, through faith, believing in Jesus Christ, and through baptism, we belong to the world to come. We belong to the future. There is a sense in which we have entered into the future. That's why the Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, not he is a new creature. That's actually not in the text. It reads this way, if anyone is in Christ, behold, a brand new world. A new creation. We have stepped into the world to come, and to practice resurrection is to live out of the resurrection realities that belong to the age to come. We who belong to the new creation and this world to come are to practice resurrection in the sense that we forsake the country of death. That is this world, this present age that we live in, that is formed and framed by the lust for money, sex, and power. And it seems to be the way, but it's not the way. It's the way that leads to death, and we're called to live the other way. We need to gain proper spiritual formation because, well, everyone has spiritual formation. Everybody is spiritually formed. There's no escaping that, but we are malformed or misformed or deformed because we're born and raised in a culture that is not properly spiritual formed. We grow up in a culture where we're surrounded by consumerism and individualism, secularism, materialism, all of those sorts of things, and it frames us in a wrong way. And what we have to discover is how to gain a proper spiritual formation because we've been living by the wrong script. Come on now. We've been given the wrong script. We didn't take a course in it. We didn't ask for it. It's just being raised in this culture and the television and the magazines and the books and the popular culture, the air we breathe, as it were, forms us in a way that in fact belongs to the country of death. Well, to practice resurrection is to adopt a new script, the new script of Christianity, and to practice a new kind of formation and become true disciples of Jesus Christ. But for that to happen, there is a certain process that we need to engage in, and that's what we're looking at in this series on practice resurrection. That is, the disciplines of spiritual formation that can make our salvation rich and full. Because we have to get beyond the idea of salvation being just a blanket pardon or a ticket to heaven. Rather, what is being saved is you. You are being saved. And part of salvation is this whole process of being properly formed as a human being in a right way. And so we need to engage in these spiritual practices. I want you to go to the book of Titus, and it comes toward the end of the Bible, near the end of the Bible anyway, and it comes after 1st and 2nd Timothy, then Titus. And Titus was a protege of the Apostle Paul. He was one of the young men that Paul had trained and traveled with him. Timothy is perhaps well known or more well known, but Titus was also one of these disciples of the Apostle Paul. And Titus had left, or Paul had left Titus in Crete, which is an island off the coast of Greece, and he had left him in Crete to pastor the church there, this fledgling congregation that was just getting started. And Titus has the responsibility of teaching those young believers how to practice resurrection, how to live the salvation life, how to become properly spiritually formed. And it was no easy task because Crete was a culture that was corrupt. In fact, it was known for that. There was a Cretan poet from 6 centuries earlier that became quite famous, Epimenides. And in one of his more famous poems, The Hymn to Zeus, in part it says this, they fashioned a tomb for the, because there was a movement on Crete that was proclaiming the death of God. And Epimenides, the Cretan poet, writing about his fellow Cretans and their and their life and the direction they were headed. He writes this poem called Hymn to Zeus, which Zeus would have been God as he understood him. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O high and holy one. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being. Now you might recognize that the Apostle Paul takes two different passages from that poem and uses it in his ministry, in his letter to Titus, and also in his famous sermon at Mars Hill in Athens. Well, the point is that Crete was a culture that was corrupt. It was known for its deceit, for its brutality, for its just manner of corrupt living. And so the Apostle Paul has left this young man there to pastor this young church. And in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing or parousia of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." All right, so here is Paul talking about salvation, encouraging this young pastor who's going to be doing the work of the ministry of trying to make disciples and trying to form these people in a new way. And he's giving his view of salvation. He says, well, the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ, and it makes salvation available to all. And this salvation, notice, he doesn't talk about it as a ticket or a pardon, but he talks about it as a training program. Sometimes we hear about people that are in training. You know, they're wanting to run a marathon and they're in training or something like that. People that are very serious, maybe they're training for the Olympics or something. Well, in Christ, we enter into a training program, and what are we competing in? We're competing in being human. We are being trained in Christ how to be human. So the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions that belong to this present age, to renounce those things and to begin to live lives that are serious, that are right, that are godly, while we anticipate, we look for the blessed hope. And what is that? That is the appearing, the parousia of Jesus Christ, and what happens at that moment? The resurrection of the dead. We are to be those who, through the process of spiritual formation or practicing resurrection, are anticipating the world to come. Because remember, the church is to be a preview. When you go to the movies, before they show the feature film, they have the previews. The preview is from the future. The movie is not yet present, but you get a glimpse of what the future at that theater is going to be like in the preview. Well, the church is to be the preview of what the world is to be like at the parousia, the return of Christ. We are to be living under His Lordship right now. But to do that, we need to be in training, because you can't just do that without having some practice of spiritual formation in your life. And that's what I want to be talking about in the months of January and February. And today I want to talk about prayer. Now, my promise to you, first of all, is this: it will be guilt-free. This is a guilt-free sermon, because people can very easily be made. How many of you can be made to feel guilty about your pathetic prayer life? Yeah. But I'm not going to do any of that. That is not what I want to do. I want to help you. I want to give you a strategy for prayer that you can adopt. It's proven. It's workable. It's attainable. It's something you can do. And that's what we're going to do. But before we even get started, we have to define, and this is very important, maybe the most important thing I'll say today, everything revolves around this. If you don't get this, you won't get anything. And that is, what is the purpose of prayer? The primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what we want, but to be formed by God. Now, for many of you, that will be something of a profound paradigm shift, because we are inclined in our very consumer-oriented culture to think that prayer is a kind of letter to Santa. Dear Santa, I've been a pretty good boy. Please bring me And we have our list, and we call that prayer. And that is based upon the assumption that what is really wrong with us is that we don't have all the things that we need in life. And so we look to this omnipotent being who certainly, by virtue of his omnipotence, is able to do anything, and we ask him to take care of our deficiency by giving us what we imagine we need. And then that becomes our paradigm for what prayer is. God is powerful. I am limited in power. I know that I have needs. If I can just coerce this powerful being into giving me what I need, everything will be all right. But here is the fallacy of that thinking. You don't even know what you need. And the primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what you want, which leaves you in charge. The primary purpose of prayer, and this is not some clever or cute or novel idea, this really is the purpose of prayer. The primary purpose is for you to be formed by God. Amen. You are misshapen. There are things that are fundamentally wrong with your spiritual life. And the purpose and practice of prayer primarily is to form you in a correct and healthy way. Now, if you keep that in mind, everything else I say will make sense. If you don't keep that in mind, it won't make sense. Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, we find Jesus at prayer. In fact, Luke is fond of noting how often Jesus prayed. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" This is Luke's account of what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Matthew has a little bit more expanded, more polished, more poetic version, which actually then becomes the version that we are familiar with and that is adopted by the church as the Lord's Prayer. One of the things, though, I want you to think about, and this will be a new thought for some of you, that this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," the Matthew version, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." That prayer was a prayer belonging to the church long before it was scripture in the Bible. Think about that. A whole generation of believers were praying that prayer, beginning with the 12 disciples, and then as they pass it on, the church, the Lord's Prayer as a prayer is older than the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It was a prayer before it was scripture. The other thing I want you to think about is Jesus was praying. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." I want you to notice what Jesus does not do. What Jesus does not do is this, which is very common, which is the way we do it. Pastor, teach me to pray. Well, just talk to God. Just tell God what's on your heart. Notice that Jesus does not do that. He doesn't say, just talk to God. Now, just time out for just a second. Just time out. Stop the clocks. This doesn't count against my time. Time out. I get 3 timeouts, don't I? Do I get a red challenge flag, you know? And got football on the brain. Time out. There's plenty of time for you to express yourself and pray from your heart and what's on your mind. I'm not taking that away from you. I am just placing that in a formative context. Like you build forms when you go to pour concrete, or it just goes everywhere and it ends up a mess. Okay. Jesus does not say, "Well, when you pray, just talk to God and tell him what you want." As if the only thing that is needed to pray well is sincerity, and thus all prayers are equal. That is a very, very modern concept, that what really matters is sincerity, and there's this egalitarian notion that everyone's prayer is just as good as anyone's, as long as it comes from the heart, as long as it's sincere. Very modern. Very kind of a liberal, modern way of thinking about things, and absolutely not true. Jesus does not say, well, when you pray, what really counts is that you're sincere and all prayers are equal, so don't worry about it. Just talk to God. He doesn't say that. What he does is what they expected him to do. He actually does what they ask him to do. He gives them a prayer. Notice they said to him, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. Now, what do Jesus and John the Baptist have in common? They are both Jewish rabbis with their yeshivas, their little schools, their disciples. And this is what Jewish rabbis did and even to this day do. They teach their disciples how to pray, not by giving vague, esoteric ideas about prayer as a concept. They teach them to pray by giving them prayers. They compose prayers and say, you'll learn to pray by praying this prayer. And so Jesus does really exactly what the disciples ask him to do. Jesus gives them a prayer to pray. And we need to pray the prayer that Jesus gives us to pray, because that is the process of formation. And the primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what we want. You can imagine, there's all kinds of competing prayers out there. And if God viewed his primary role in relating to the human race through prayer, he would never know what to do, because this one contradicts that one. And they all... No. The primary purpose of prayer is for man to encounter God and be formed by God. Because a selfish person is going to pray a selfish prayer. A greedy person is going to pray a greedy prayer. A manipulative person prays a manipulative prayer. A fearful person prays a fearful prayer. We cannot leave prayer just to our own self. We need some help. We need some formation. We need some instruction. We cannot trust ourselves or depend upon ourselves to pray properly. But that I have to make this point, and that I know I kind of have to coax you along, that there is an aversion to praying something that is not just a spontaneous prayer of your own creation. That I have to address that at all is really a modern problem. By modern, I mean the last few hundred years. The ancients knew that prayer was a practice of formation. So when Jesus says... When he answers the question, he does it. He says, when you pray, say. And he gives them the Lord's Prayer. Now somebody, I still will have people ask me, do you mean to say that you think he actually expected us to pray that prayer? Absolutely. That's totally what he meant. It would not have entered the mind of Peter and James and John and Andrew and all the rest of them that Jesus meant anything other than, here is the prayer I want you to pray. Again, it's a modern phenomenon that we think, well, he must have meant something else. No, that's not what he meant. He meant us to pray this prayer. And Jesus gave us the perfect prayer. It is the creation of the Word made flesh. It is a perfect prayer for spiritual formation. And by the way, in that prayer, you are also addressing your needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into the way of trouble, trial, tribulation, temptation. Deliver us from evil and the evil one. But more importantly, as you pray this prayer, you are being formed in a proper manner. It's interesting to me that the highest and most eloquent praise for the value and the beauty of the Lord's Prayer that I've ever found comes from a very surprising person, Kurt Vonnegut, who... Well, he's most known as a novelist. He was also a secular humanist. And yet, ironically, I've never heard anyone that gives higher praise to the Lord's Prayer than what he said. I've shared this before, but it's worth sharing again. Here's what Kurt Vonnegut says about the Lord's Prayer. While Einstein's theory of relativity may one day put Earth on the intergalactic map, it will always run a distant second to the Lord's Prayer, whose harnessing of energies in their proper life-giving direction surpasses even the discovery of fire. I love that. Vonnegut says, well, yes, you know, maybe E equals MC squared, and the discoveries of relativity, special relativity, general relativity, those are enormous human accomplishments. But it's always going to be second to the benefit that can be derived from the Lord's Prayer in harnessing life's energies in a proper direction. Absolutely. That's beautiful. He says it surpasses even the discovery of fire. The discovery of fire helped humanity, but it's second to the Lord's Prayer. Learning to pray day by day, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I have a friend who is an agnostic philosopher. But he ran into trouble in his life. You know, being an agnostic doesn't eliminate you from having lots of trouble. And he had trouble in his life. And someone gave him the counsel that he should begin to pray. And he said, "Well, pray what?" And they taught him the Lord's Prayer. And this agnostic began to pray the Lord's Prayer. But it formed him in such a way that now he's no longer an agnostic. But he began to pray just sort of out of a practice that someone that he trusted told him would help him with his problem. And yet, through that practice, he has actually come to discover the God to whom the prayer is addressed, the Father in heaven. It's beautiful. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42. When I speak with agnostics and atheists, generally what I'll say to them, and I don't usually do a lot of debating with them because it's pointless, but I mean, whoever wins the debate is just who's the better debater. It doesn't have much to do with truth. Either way. But what I'll ask them is, would you be interested in meeting God if he existed? And if they say no, well, let's talk about the Chiefs then or something. But if they say yes, I said, well, I can't guarantee you. I mean, God is not just like this errand boy that you just ring the bell and he comes running. It doesn't work that way. But I can tell you where he lives. And he lives in the woods of prayer. And I can't promise you that you'll find him necessarily immediately, but if you go wander around in those woods a little while, you might in fact meet him. Many have. And so, now if you don't want to find him, then don't do that. But if you're interested in the possibility that maybe he might exist, some people have been down in those woods and say that there is a God that lives in those woods. Credible people that aren't, you know, that generally would be believable. A court would receive their testimony. Well, then maybe you could go explore. Okay. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is talking about the early church following the day of Pentecost and their practice. And it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that's communion, and to the prayers. The prayers. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Nearly all of the more recent translations translate it correctly, the prayers. Some of the earlier translations, for whatever reason, didn't want to translate it that way, and they translated it singular without the article. They devoted themselves to prayer, but that is not what it says. It says they devoted themselves not to prayer, which would be this sort of this vague notion of somehow we got to figure out how to pray. And if I say, I want you to devote yourself to prayer, your response will be varied, but it'll be something like, well, I guess I've got to pray and who knows what I'll do. And I'll pray however I want to pray, I guess. I'll pray however I know how to pray. But if I say to you something else, if I say, I want you to devote yourself to the prayers, what is your first question going to be? What prayers? Exactly. They weren't just devoted to prayer as a general concept that everybody could just, you know, make it up as they go, do their best, as they feel led, just talk to God. No, they were devoting themselves to the prayers. Now, as ancient people, and particularly as Jews, because at this point all of the believers are Jews, as ancient Jews, they did not have the modern aversion to praying composed prayers. In certain circles, within modern Christianity, we have a certain aversion to praying composed prayers. Despite the fact that we don't have any problem with worshiping with composed songs. We come in here, Sundays and Fridays, and what do? We have a time of worship that is largely centered around a musical format of singing worship songs to God that are composed, and we put the lyrics up on the screen. And nobody has ever said to me, how come we just worship with all these composed songs? How can we just sing songs that somebody else has written? What if I said, well, we're not going to do that anymore. We're just going to worship God out of our heart as we feel led. And the super spiritual people, yes. Yeah, you'd like that for about 5 minutes. And then you say, you know, give us back the music and the composed songs that helped to form us as a worshiping people. All right, so that's what they're doing. The problem with praying only, now I'm not taking spontaneous, personal prayer away from you, but the problem with only doing that, where your whole prayer life is, okay, I'm just going to pray however I feel led, however I think. The problem with only praying spontaneously or improvisationally is that, first of all, it's not very spontaneous. It's not very improvisational. It tends to be the same thing. Lord, we just pray that you wouldn't, and then you pray the same things you always pray. But it's just not very well formed. And that we tend to then stay stuck. We're like spinning our wheels. And the same problems that we have in our lack of proper spiritual formation just get reinforced in prayer. And so we end up making the problem worse. We end up just praying the same problems that we have. It's you're having a spiritual experience indeed, but it's not a very healthy spiritual experience. What you need is a spiritual experience that is more formative. So in the prayer time that I have, I always have time for personal prayer and also praying in the Spirit, like we heard today from 1 Corinthians 14. I incorporate that into my time of prayer, but it's in the context of a framework of the prayers, because the primary purpose of prayer is not for me to get God to do what I want, the assumption being I know what God should do. The primary purpose of prayer is for me to be formed by God. So, what were these prayers? They were devoting themselves to the prayers. What were they? It's not a mystery, we know. They were, first of all, the Psalms. It was a Jewish prayer book, the Psalms. Secondly, it was the prayer that Jesus had given his followers that we could now call the Lord's Prayer. And then eventually it would be the prayers that the church composed, just like the church composes songs. So they were the prayers of the Psalms, Jesus, and the church. Now what happens when you begin to have some sort of framework, some sort of structure, some sort of formative process in your praying is that it begins to bring some rhythm to your life. Health is all about rhythm. The bodily cycles, the rhythms in the brain, the rhythms of the heart. Health is about rhythm. Illness is when things are out of sync, out of order, out of balance. You could talk to the doctors about when the brain chemistry is out of balance, you're going to have deep problems. If your heart gets out of rhythm, you're going to have problems. The same is true in the spiritual life of a human being. We need order. We need rhythm. We need harmony. We need that. And so Thomas Merton says this, and I think it's very wise. He says, happiness is not a matter of intensity or getting what we want. Because here's what we sense our own unhappiness, and we come to God, and we think we've identified the source of our unhappiness, which usually is a misdiagnosis. Here, I'll wander on this for a moment. Remember when the man said to Jesus, which would be prayer, he was requesting Jesus to do something, that would be prayer. And he said, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, what is the man thinking? The man thinking, I'm unhappy because of my brother not doing what I think he should do, and here is Jesus, and I'll get Jesus to be on my side and do what I want him to do. That's how we pray. We perceive our life. This is making me unhappy. If this would happen, it would make me happy. So Jesus, make my brother do thus and so. But what does Jesus do? Jesus says, man, I'm not going to do that. Who made me a judge over your brother? I'm not going to do that. I'm not getting involved in this, but I will talk to you about what your real problem is. Beware of covetousness. And he began, see what this man's problem, it wasn't that his brother wouldn't do what he wanted. It was that he was misshapen in his spirit and that he had a covetous heart. And no matter, even if his brother had divided the inheritance, you know what? He still would not have found the happiness he was looking for. Because ultimately the problem was not outside himself. It wasn't his brother. It was he himself. All right. Thomas Merton, happiness is not a matter of intensity, but of balance, order, rhythm, and harmony. And so for me, my prayer life is vibrant through rhythm, order, harmony, balance. I don't so much try to have a great big deluxe intense, oh God, prayer time, as I have this balance, this rhythm, this harmony. And for me, it's about four times a day. Morning, noon, evening, night, bedtime. And there's just this steady rhythm of prayer. I'm never very far away from prayer. Now, I learned this from Muslims. Who learned it from Christians. But modern Christians have largely abandoned it. Here's what would happen. I would be in Muslim countries in my travels. Israel, Egypt, India. I mean, India is not, you think of it as a Hindu country, but they do have 100 million Muslims. And then I've been in parts where it was all Muslim. And you'll hear these, you know, from the minarets of their mosques, the call to prayer that they do five times a day. Allah, you know, you'd hear that. And for years, it just irritated me. But then I began to be, when I had this idea. I thought, well, you know what? It's a call to prayer. Well, I'll pray. So I'd hear that, Allah, and I would pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I'd just pray. Now, you understand, though, that what the Muslims were doing with their regular set fixed times of prayer, they were imitating the Christians. You know, Islam comes along 600 years after Christianity. Christianity had their set times of prayer, which is what the bells are all about. You know what church bells are about? Church bells are about to remind you of the prayer time. And it would ring throughout the community and remind you of your morning, noon, evening, nighttime prayer. And I want a church bell so bad. I totally out there. I see it. I want it. If some of you want to help pay for it, because bells aren't cheap, I found out. And then you got to build a bell tower, and they're not cheap either, but, you know, I want to do it. I do. I want a church. I want those bells to ring. I want those bells. I want those bells. But anyway, even though I don't have the bells yet, I've got the prayer times. And I pray morning. And that really got established in me when I started doing it with a group the last time we were in Israel a couple of years ago. Haven't been for a couple of years. And, you know, if you're in Israel and you're leading a tour, every, you know, so often you're going to hit the Muslim call to prayer. And in Jerusalem, they are doing it in a provocative manner. They've cranked up these speakers, and it blares, and it's really loud. And if you're not careful, it just really irritates you. But instead of getting all irritated, I just would tell everybody. I'd say, oh, hold on. It's the call to prayer, so we better pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we'd pray. And it got to the point where our Jewish guide, whenever she'd hear the Muslim, oh, you guys need to pray that prayer now. And now I've worked a whole program in my life. And just so you'll know, I pray, well, I don't know if I'm not going to tell you what I do. That's my business. But I'm going to help you. I said I would give you something that is attainable, that is sensible, that you can do. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're a super duper deluxe Christian and you don't need any help, doodle. But for the rest of you, I'm going to give you something that will help you. You pray in the morning, and the morning is defined as any time before noon. And then pray sometime in the afternoon, and then pray at evening. That's like when you get home from work. And then pray before you go to bed. And none of these need to be necessarily longer than 10 minutes. Now, if you want them to be longer, they can. That's where you're having a form or structure of prayer does not mean that personal praying, extemporaneous praying, improvisational praying, solo praying, I call it. I'll take the solo. Wow. It doesn't reduce that. In fact, it increases it. Now, if we had Josh, our great lead guitar player, if we could interview him. Are you back there, Josh? The whole thing. See, Josh is up here. He's soloing on these guitars. I should just grab one and show you. I can't do that. And he's soloing. But what's behind that is what you don't see. It's all the time of practicing the scales. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And see, if I just grab that Gibson SG and walk out here and just say, here, play it. And if you don't do a solo, come on, just take it. But you haven't formed the scales, it ain't gonna happen. All right? It's the formation of the scales. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That then enables when we do pray extemporaneously, when we pray improvisationally, when we pray creatively, then we pray like Josh playing that guitar because of the formation of the scales. All right, here's the three prayers I want you to pray. I'm going to give you three prayers to pray. Pray the Psalms or a psalm. Pray the psalm for the day. What I do is there are 150 psalms, 365 days in the year. Today's day 9. I'm praying Psalm 9. I already have today. Tomorrow will be Psalm 10. So on. When I get to day 151, I'm back at Psalm 1. It's just a cycle. Just a cycle. And I don't worry about, I got to find the psalm that expresses what I feel. And I say, oh, I feel this way today. No, I don't do that. The purpose of the psalms is not for you to express what you feel, but to feel what they express. Ah, see how formation works. And the psalms are you could say they're a prayer book, but more accurately, they're a song book. It's a hymn book. It's the hymn book of the Jewish people. You don't read a hymn book. Now, I've read lots of books. I have lots of books. I read lots of books. I've never just sat down and read a hymn book. So what do you do with a hymn book? You don't read a hymn book. You sing a hymn book. And so when I haven't read the Psalms for years now. I don't read the Psalms. I pray the Psalms. And I sing the Psalms. And I don't sing, you know, Eric, he can sing all deluxe and all that, but that's just for him. I just sing by stretching out the vowels, which is what singing is. It doesn't have to be pretty. It's like a chant. Psalm 9, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I recount all of your faithful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. And I've done it for years like that. I just sing it. But singing comes from and enters into a different part of your being. My father, in his latter couple of years, couldn't hardly speak. He could say yes, no, he could understand, but because of the damage the strokes had done, he couldn't really form sentences, and yet he could sing. He would go to church every Sunday and just sing out those hymns. So what are you going to do? You're going to get in prayer, you're going to pray the psalm for the day. I also always pray the 23rd psalm as well. And that was just a memorized one because of how beautiful it is for establishing your soul in peace. And it's filled with all these pictures. So you're going to see a shepherd and green pastures and still waters and cups that overflows and tables prepared in the wilderness and all of that. And that way it's a portable psalm. You can take it wherever. But I pray the psalm of the day in the morning. I also pray the 23rd psalm. You're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. And then you're going to pray the prayer for the week. A composition of the church from the English Reformation that has had five centuries of theological thought, and it will form you in a good way. It's always on your bulletin. And see, I've just torn it off so that I don't have to carry around the big bulletin. And I said we should perforate this. And Perry says, we're not going to spend the money to perforate it. They can just tear it off. Okay. Huh? Or fold it up. But see, here is a prayer. Here's what we're praying this week. And it's a meditation upon the baptism of Christ. Father in heaven, who at the baptism... And see, there is a rhythm to this. There is a rhythm. Because we've been coming through Advent, where we've been meditating on the birth of Christ, and all the prayers have been around that. And now, what's the next thing that happens in the gospel account of Jesus. You go from the birth narratives to his baptism. So there is a logic to this. Father in heaven, who at the baptism of Jesus in the river Jordan proclaimed him your beloved son and anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's a meditation upon the baptism of Christ, but then we extrapolate from that this prayer, grant that all who are baptized into his name may keep the covenant. Oh, baptism's a covenant that we have made, and boldly confess him, Lord and Savior, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God in glory everlastingly. Amen. And since I pray this about 3 or 4 times a day, if I pray it, you know, Sunday morning for the first time, it's like, it's just new to me. About Thursday afternoon, man, this thing has worked its way into me. It's forming me. I understand what's going on here, and I'm praying well. And so you pray in the morning, just, you know, 10 minutes or so before you head out the door. Can you do it in the car? You can, but it'd be better not to. Do it in the car. But do it before you leave. Evening, you know, when you get home, night. You say, well, yeah, but what about work? You know, I can't. How many of you have a restroom where you work? You go in the restroom and they have those little prayer booths in there. You totally can spend 5 minutes in there and everybody's going to leave you alone. Sure, that's a prayer. You didn't know what that was. It's a prayer booth. Absolutely. You go in there with the Lord's Prayer, Psalm, and prayer for the week, and hallelujah! Stand up with me. We got 5 minutes left. I'm going to take them all. What we haven't done is we haven't prayed over people yet today. So that's what we're going to do. And so I'd like the pastors and deacons and prayer teams to come and be here at the front.